We have seen in chapters 17 and 18, God has dealt with the destruction of religious Babylon and commercial political Babylon. And now you find in the first five verses a praise and a rejoicing of those in heaven for the justice and the judgment of the destruction of religious and commercial Babylon. And we find as we start, it says, after these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth and with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. So notice here is a great multitude. These are the martyred saints that we've talked about all through the chapters that deal with the tribulation period, that seven-year period, which starts in chapter 6, ends in chapter 18. Now remember, in chapter 4, the church is in heaven. So we're in heaven with the Lord, but the martyred saints, now they're rejoicing. But I suspect not only them, because we're around the throne of God, represented by the 24 elders. 12 of the Old Testament patriarchs represent the Old Testament saints, and 12 of the New Testament apostles represent the New Testament saints. So I think we as well are rejoicing. And then also you have the four living creatures that are around the throne. So I don't think this great multitude, this rejoicing is limited to just a few, but I think it's all of those in heaven. And they're rejoicing at the fall of the great harlot, the religious harlot and the commercial whore is what God calls them, because they prostitute themselves to get the masses to come to them and fall in line with them. And remember, Babylon the Great, this commercial entity, is under the direction of the Antichrist. And this religious system, you find this one world religious system, it helps the Antichrist come into power, and then the Antichrist destroys the religious system. He has no longer any need of it, and then he sets his image up in the Holy of Holies to be worshiped as God halfway through that seven-year period. Now, if you've been going along with us, all those are kind of coming into focus. And so notice the rejoicing. Notice how glad they are in heaven. You know, we are glad when justice is served, when maybe criminals get justice or what they deserve. You know, we like justice. We like things to be right. And we don't like things to go wrong and people get away with certain crimes and all, and particularly when we look at this end time scenario. So there is that rejoicing. Notice hallelujah, or the King James or New King James, alleluia. That's in verse 1. And the alleluia in New King James is the Greek. The hallelujah is from the Hebrew. And it means praise the Lord. Hallel, which is praise, and Jah. It's a abbreviation for Jehovah. Alleluia, praise ye the Lord, or praise the Lord. Now, what we find, this is the first time in the New Testament you find hallelujah. Sometimes we say it so much, you think, well, it's all throughout the New Testament, but it isn't. This is the first time. And then it's four times after this, in the next six verses. So praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord for what's going on, what's happening. You find it 24 times the Bible talks about praise ye the Lord or hallelujah in the Old Testament. David is the first one to use that word, hallelujah. And he uses it as the ark is coming into Jerusalem. He praises the Lord for that. But now here's a praise of the Lord for the judgment that came upon these two religious and commercial entities. And it says in the second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now notice the contrast here. Remember the merchants on the earth, how they were mourning over the destruction of that commercial Babylon, because they were no longer going to make a profit? But notice what's happening in heaven. They're rejoicing. Boy, what a great contrast. They're rejoicing at the fact that God has dealt a death blow to this system of corrupting the earth, whether it be religious or commercial, but primarily it's commercial and political that they're mourning over because they were making great profit off of that. But then we find this in verse 3, this second hallelujah. It seems to intensify because four times they're going to say hallelujah, you know, praise the Lord. It's intensifying as these fires of God's wrath, God's judgment are ascending to the heavens. You know, those judgments against his adversaries are rising. Now, when we think about praising the Lord, sometimes it's interesting, and there have been a lot of books written on praising the Lord. And I think some of them have great content to them because praise in times of trial can often bring deliverance, can bring a person in a whole new attitude of going through a certain trial or a certain situation. When you're thanking the Lord, praising the Lord in spite of that trial, that says a lot to unbelievers. It says a lot to believers as well that you're trusting the Lord. And sometimes you'll find that even in praising the Lord, God brings deliverance. Maybe even, you know, eventually he's going to bring deliverance for you as a child of God. But sometimes in that praising the Lord, it seems like deliverance comes sooner than later. Remember in the Old Testament when Jehoshaphat was going up against the Moabites and he was going up against Ammon? They were coming to attack Jehoshaphat and Israel. And the Bible says that Jehoshaphat put the singers, the ones that praised the Lord, out in front of the enemy. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 22, they began singing and praising the Lord, and the enemy was struck down. I think there's great value in praising God in the midst of trials. Try it sometime. Not just for a short time, but try it on a consistent basis and see how God comes through. Sometimes we just do it and we go, well, I praise the Lord. You know, I was on my way home. You gave that message, Bill, and I did. I praised the Lord in the midst of the trial. And when I came home, then there was a great big bill that I was worried about, you know, at my house. So it didn't work, Bill. So I'm not going to praise the Lord anymore till this trial's over. Well, okay, if that's how you feel about that. But I'm talking about praising the Lord until God deals with that situation and deals with that trial. And so you find that the hallelujahs, the praise the Lord's, and the continual praising the Lord for his judgment, that smoke arising, the destruction of his enemy. And the 24 elders, verse 4, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. So again, another hallelujah. But when they're saying amen, now remember, we're in heaven with them. And as I mentioned, the 24 elders representing Old Testament, New Testament saints, we've gone through that as we've gone through the book of Revelation. And then those four living creatures, they're saying amen. Amen. We say that a lot, don't we? Sometimes we don't know what it means, but we say it, amen. Or you read a psalm and it says, Selah. What does that mean, Selah? Well, it's just means a pause. It's a pause. Just pause and meditate what has been said. That's simply what that says, Selah. But amen is a divine affirmation. What's being said, what's being done, when you say amen, you're agreeing with the thing that is taking place. It's a divine affirmation. And so when I said, when we say amen, Lord, to this judgment, we're saying, so be it. Lord, I affirm what you're doing. And so I'm saying amen to it. You see, it's God's judgment upon the wicked society. And so those in heaven are crying out, amen, God, you are just. You're doing the right thing. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Now, a voice from heaven. Now, the voice cries out. And it's interesting what it's crying out. It's assuring. It's assuring those who are saying amen and those who are rejoicing of what they're already doing. Sometimes we need assurance for things that we're doing. We need God's assurance, whether it's in the scripture or whether this angel, you know, is affirming the very thing that's being done, you know, came from the throne of God, give praise to our God, all you bondservants, because sometimes we think, God, is it really right now that I'm thanking you for this judgment that is being meted out on earth, this carnage and this calamity, and I'm praising you for that? And the angels is saying, yes, it's God's time to judge them. He's a just God. His mercy, his grace has gone on long enough. They've filled up the cup of wrath, and now he's meting out wrath upon them. So yes, it's right. That's the affirmation, because sometimes we're just not sure. And also it's a command to do more of the same, to continue on in your rejoicing in what God is doing. And I heard, as it were, now let me say this. Now, you know, sometimes we say, God, I pray that you bring justice upon the earth. And now I don't think it's right for us to go out and assume things. There are some vicious Christians out there. They picket funerals. They picket different things where people die, and they say, God hates gays. Or when that, you know, with the U.S. Army, you know, God's wrath is upon you. Oh, really? You know that then, you so-called Christian, that are just arrogant and you're rude and you're crude and just you're spouting evil things. You don't know that. God is not telling you to rejoice when calamity comes upon a person. We're in the age of grace, in the age of mercy. God's pouring that out. We're to beckon people. We're to try to convince people to come to the Lord and leave their sin. We're not to throw divine judgment upon them. That's God's prerogative. And you see, in heaven, now they know God's prerogative is being meted out, so now those in heaven are rejoicing, and they're commanded to rejoice there. But you see, we don't know that. And so when calamity comes upon a population, when a tsunami, how many years ago was it, Christmas, that killed about 250,000 people in Indonesia? You don't say God's judgment came upon those people. There's a lot of Christians that died in that tsunami. You see, so we have to be very careful, but here there's an affirmation and there's assurance that because God is pouring out his wrath, okay, it's good to say an amen to that. Well, he goes on and said, I heard in verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, there's the fourth hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now, we went into detail this morning, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we'll do a handout. We'll do a we'll type out and put it in the bookstore, so because I think it's an important doctrine, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we will take that sermon and put it in writing. And we did it in more detail. So if you want to get the details, you can get that sermon, the marriage supper of the Lamb, you can get it on CD. But notice here, there's going to be, what we see is the first of two feasts. The first feast is the marriage supper of the Lamb, where God is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. I mentioned that this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 33, it talks about marriage. And then God says, and this mystery is great, but I speak about Christ and the church. So it talks about marriage, you know, how we are to be as husband and wife. And then he says, this is the mystery that is related to Christ and the church. Interesting how the Lord relates marriage of husband and wife to Christ and the church. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul talks about, I betrothed you to one husband, even Christ, as a pure virgin to the Lord. And so again, it's speaking about the marriage relationship to that of Christ and the church. And this is why I think homosexuality is a sin, needs to be repented of, turned from. Adultery is a sin, needs to be repented of, turned from. But you see, whenever you begin to make laws to codify or to put, make it, you know, a legal thing, if you made a legal thing for adultery, okay, I'm going to make a law for adultery. You can have adultery. That's a law. That would be evil. I'm going to make a law for homosexual marriage, gay marriage. That wouldn't be acceptable. That would be evil. I'm going to make a law, as I mentioned before, for bisexual marriage, because we don't want to discriminate with the bisexuals, because the homosexuals get their marriage. Why not the bisexuals? You see, it's a slippery slope. God said, and the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, Adam and Eve. You see, because it relates to Christ and the church. So when you start making laws out of something that is evil, it's really spitting in the face of God. That's how I see it. And so I will never ever, this church will never ever, ever go along with same-sex marriage. Never ever will they perform a same-sex marriage in this church. We will lose this church before we do that. I will go to jail before they say you have to. We will lose our tax exemption, because that is the direction this state and this country is going. And don't think that they're not going to try to teach same-sex marriage in our Christian school, because that's the way it goes. They've got an agenda. They've got an agenda. They don't just want the freedom to sleep with whoever they want. They want to push their agenda down your throat as a Christian, because they despise Christ and Christianity and all it stands for. And we don't. We love them. We want them to repent. We want them to turn from their sin, because you know what? Soon this life will be past, and only what is done for Christ will last. And that'll be a sad thing of us in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And those who reject Christ on earth, who live in their sin, are judged, and the wrath of God is poured out, and they go into eternal damnation. That's a sad thing. And so we need an eternal perspective for these things. I get angry when they push this stuff down our throat, but sin is sin. And that's what happens. Men love darkness rather than light. And those that love darkness, they're going to come against the light, try to stuff out the light. So they'll do whatever they have to do. But you see, the whole sacredness of marriage is because it relates to Christ and the church. And so here, the first feast, marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he goes on, verse 8, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I mentioned this morning, fine linen, that's what the Old Testament priests wore, and it was a sign of their holiness. But you see, that linen would be a cloth that would breathe. You know, they could stay fairly cool in that fine linen. They couldn't wear wool. Wool doesn't breathe, and so as they were performing their duties, they would sweat. And as I mentioned this morning, God doesn't want our works, our sweat. He doesn't want our perspiration, but he wants our inspiration. And so the whole idea of this linen garment, it's what God imparts to us, his righteousness. Not us working up, sweating out our salvation and working our way into the kingdom of God. No, that's not it. And so the fine linen that he talks about that is given here, and notice he does say the righteous acts of the saints. Now that's interesting. You find in Psalms 18, if you want to maybe turn over there, Psalms 18, it addresses this issue in verse 20. It says, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances are before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Well, Bill, I thought you said it's God's righteousness imparted to us. It is. Initially, it is. It's the impartation of God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, imparted to us on the basis of faith in Christ. We're saved at that point. Thief on the cross. How long did he live once he believed in Jesus? Was it minutes? Was it hours? And Jesus said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." He didn't have time to do too many works, did he? But you see, that imparted righteousness, that's the initial righteousness. But then there is a progressive righteousness based on how we live our Christian life. Okay, you're a Christian. How many years has he given you to live out that Christian life? That is the progressive righteousness, and that's what he's talking about here. The righteous deeds of the saints. Now, we will be rewarded for those righteous deeds. We're not rewarded for our salvation. That's a gift of God. But how we live this gift of God of salvation through the years or however long he gives you, we will be rewarded depending on how we live at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. It's for reward. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. You see, so it's that progressive righteousness, how we live our life. I like to say that marriage is only a ceremony, but living happily ever after takes a lifestyle. So you see, you have the gift of salvation, but how you use that and live that out is what we're seeing here and what he's talking about here, that righteous acts of the saints. And then he goes on in verse 9, and he said to me, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited. Many are called, few are chosen." And I went over that in somewhat of detail this morning. But you know, when Jesus said to the disciples, as he was ready to go to the cross and he was taking that Passover meal with them, he said that, "I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." There was such a desire to eat that Passover because what it was pointing to. He said, "For I say to you," and this is in Matthew 26, 29, Luke 22, 15, if you're a note taker, "For I say to you, I shall never eat it," this Passover, "again until that day when I eat and I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is what he's talking about here in Revelation 19, eating the marriage supper of the Lamb. He earnestly desired to eat it with them in that day of passion when he was ready to go to the cross. But you see, he was looking for this what it was going to accomplish. Not only eating and changing the Passover into the Lord's table or the Lord's supper, but he was looking forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb, and he desired. You see, and when it says, "This is a true saying," these are true sayings, I think it's good to remember this. It's good to remember this is a true saying, not only here in the book of Revelation, but the things that the Lord said. We need to remember our future when we deal with the difficulties of our present. These things are true. Remember, these things are true words of God. Going through a hard time, going through a difficulty. I mean, we all do. There are seasons when we go through even more difficult times than others. But remember, these words are true. Before you know it, you'll be face to face with the Lord at this marriage supper of the Lamb. That doesn't bring a smile in times of tribulation. I don't know what will, but that's why he says these words are true. Goes on, verse Verse 10, he says, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, this is the Apostle John, the last living apostle. All the others were martyred. Here's the apostle of love who leaned on Jesus' breast, who saw Thomas. When Thomas fell down and worshiped Jesus, my Lord, my God, John should know better. But now he's falling down at the feet of this angel in an act of worship. Now, I have to give John a pass on this because he is caught up into this heavenly realm. He is seeing things that nobody has ever seen. And this glorious angel is representing God, is representing heaven. And so by mistake, he just falls down. It was kind of a natural human reaction to fall down and worship. But then he's corrected and then he's instructed. Don't do this. You know, don't worship me. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. And I hold the testimony of Jesus, is what he's saying. So Jesus is the one to be worshiped. In fact, the angels will worship Jesus. So you see how out of sync this is. John falling down to this angel. This angel is to worship Jesus. So it was really a pretty bad error on John's part, but give him a little bit of a pass because he's caught up into that incredible, glorious realm. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, we see that the angels will worship Jesus. We also see that man worships Jesus. We see that in John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas, my Lord, my God, Thomas says. We see the leper in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, worshiping Jesus. We find the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, Matthew 14, 33, worshiping Jesus. We find that man born blind in John chapter 9, verse 38, worshiping Jesus. You see, we point these things out, and the Bible over and over again, and we probably need to do a track on this, that Jesus is God worthy of worship. Because you have the Mormons say that Jesus isn't God. You have the Jehovah's Witness say that Jesus isn't God. You have the Muslims saying Jesus isn't God. You have Baha'u'llah saying Jesus isn't God. All the other religions deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Only born-again Christians believe Jesus is God. And so here the angel instructs John, corrects John, and says, you know what? We're servants. We're servants of God. And angels are servants just as we are servants of God. And notice what he says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is an interesting verse, interesting saying. In other words, Jesus, he is the central theme of the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, the central theme of all prophecy, Old Testament, New Testament. It's all about Jesus. Well, he goes on, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. So no sooner has the bride and the wedding feast begun and it taking place in heaven, do we find Jesus and the bridegroom coming to earth, where Jesus is going to reveal his bride to all those that are on earth, and he's going to wage war with the enemies there on earth. Now, we know that Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives. There you can read it in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3 and 4, and the mountain splits in two. In fact, geologists say there's a fault exactly as it says in Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. It splits north to south, I think it is, or Yeah, north to south, and the mountain moves from east to west, and then water comes out of it, and it freshens the Dead Sea. Really an amazing prophecy. But he comes back, and the Battle of Armageddon is taking place in chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 16. And Jesus comes back in the midst of that battle for one reason. Because he says in Matthew 24, 22, if he doesn't come back and cut short that battle, no life would be left. So he comes just at that time, and he comes riding on a white horse. You see, the Roman soldiers, they were marchers. They were foot soldiers. A horse in battle, that would be a great advantage. And it would speak about that rider was of the elite there, of the warriors. Really, it showed power. It showed honor, speed. That horse would have great speed in battle. But also the idea of a white horse, it speaks of the victory that has come. And notice what is on Jesus, faithful and true. You find written, speaking about him who sat upon it is faithful and true. Speaks of his character, that he's good to his promises. He's faithful, he's true to his promises. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. You say, is this a just war? Well, this will be a just war. It pictures Jesus coming, riding, this powerful warrior riding and wiping out his enemies and dealing with those on planet Earth. I'm really opposed to some of these pictures of Jesus where he's kind of emaciated and he's emasculated. I think the artist is just projecting himself upon Jesus. I despise those. Nobody knows what Jesus looks like. I mean, and when he's kind of emaciated, as effeminate kind of thing, it repulses me. And I don't go along with the surfer Jesus either. Hey, dude, you know, I mean, that's not Jesus. Or the bounty woodsman Jesus. You know, we don't know what Jesus looks like, but he's going to come back, and he's a great warrior. He's faithful, and he's true. We don't want to get the wrong concept of him. And it says, in his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no man knows except himself. And so here, this penetrating vision, eyes, a flame of fire. Penetrating vision, insightful vision, nothing is hid. Fire consumes, nothing is hid. You know, our life is open and bare before him with whom we have to do, especially those now that he's coming back to planet Earth. But he's also wearing crowns. The last time we read of Jesus, he did have a crown, but it was a crown of thorns that they jammed on his head. Now he has many crowns, many diadems. That's the term diadem. It's a term for royalty. It's a term for authority. Many unmatched. He's coming back in power to reign and rule. And notice it says, and he clothed himself with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The blood, is it the blood of redemption or the blood of his enemies? You can read it in Isaiah chapter 63, the first four verses, as he comes from Bozrah with his garments dipped in blood because he treaded the vineyards or the threshing, or not the threshing, but the grapes of judgment. Well, interpreters say either one. It could, you know, I mean, you can interpret it as both. But he's the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, and nothing was made that was not made without him. He is the Word of God, and the Word became flesh. In other words, the Word of God, Jesus, is Creator. All things were made by him, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made. And so being Creator, he has the right over his creation. And so he's coming back with that right. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's us. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here, the saints, obviously, were with him, the church, Old Testament saints as well, New Testament saints. I even think the angels are coming with him. Notice we don't have any armor. We don't need any armor when we come because it's the word. It's a word of God. He smites the enemy with the word of his mouth. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, light be, and light was. It's the word of God. He speaks it, it is done. Remember on the Sea of Galilee, those winds, he spoke to the winds and they stopped. And they said, he even has authority where the winds and the seas obey him. He spoke to demons and they fled. And you see, his word, by speaking his word, he just obliterates those enemies. And the wine press, you know, that is speaking about the wrath. The mercy and the grace are ended. Now justice and well-deserved punishment is now coming. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God in Hebrews chapter 10, 31. And this is a terrifying event for those that have rejected the Lord. And notice he rules with a rod of iron. We mentioned that in verse 15. You can see that in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. It speaks of his absolute authority. He's King of Kings. That's the name written. King of Kings, there are no other rulers but himself. Lord of Lords, no other gods but himself. He does away with all man's rule and all the false rule and the false worship that is taking place on planet Earth. And he has a right to rule. It's really embossed on him. And we see that in what we have written on here. On his thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we find that now the nations are in rebellion to him, and soon they will submit to him. You find in Acts chapter 2, it's talking about the nations throwing off his yoke, you know, and rejecting him. He's in the heavens, laughs at them. But you see, the invitation is now. Now is to come, the nations to come, and it seems like the nations are getting farther and farther away from God. I mean, they're getting so anti-God and so into false worship. It's amazing. Just in our generation, since when I was a Christian in the 70s, it's just amazing how I'm seeing this. The darkness is coming in, and it's getting to where work while you can. Darkness is coming when no man can work. But ultimately and eventually, he will judge those nations. It goes on, verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. That's interesting. Angel standing in the sun? What is the sun? 27 million degrees Fahrenheit, pretty hot sun, standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come and assemble yourself for the great supper of God. And in order that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders, the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of men, for both free and slave, small and great. Now, interesting, I mentioned the first feast, Marriage Supper of the Lamb. This is the second feast. They're feasting on the dead body, the carcasses there at the Battle of Armageddon. But I think it's interesting, the angel standing in the sun. Have you ever glanced at the sun? Who could look at the sun? Here is an angel standing in the sun, not being consumed by the sun with that intense heat. But also the glory of the angel is outshining the glory of the sun. That's amazing. That's why the Bible says, ear has not heard, eye has not seen what God has in store for us. There's just going to be some amazing things. We get a taste of it, a glimpse of it, you know, because the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. But this is a pretty amazing thing. And the angel calls the fowls to feast on the fallen at Armageddon. Five times you're going to find here in these verses, I think from 17 to 19, it talks about the flesh, the flesh, the flesh. Because they live for the flesh, they walked in the flesh, and now they're judged because of the flesh, and the birds are eating their flesh. And notice the judgment. God's no respecter of persons in this judgment, whether they're slaves or they're kings, whether they're weak or whether they're mighty, he says. They're all, or free or slave, small or great. Verse 19, and I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, they leave off fighting themselves. They all gather in the valley of Jezreel. If you go to Israel with us, we look at that valley. It's a huge valley. I think it was Napoleon that said all the armies of the earth could maneuver in this valley. They're fighting each other. And then when the Lord comes back, they stop fighting each other and they turn on the Lord. They fight against God. Doesn't that show the absolute absurdity and the depth of deception in striving against God? They're now turning their guns against God and trying to prevent the second coming of Christ. Those that mock God now, if we fast forward out into this time, those that mock God now will be so hard-hearted that they will war against God at his second coming when he comes back. That's how dark the heart of man is. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Boy, does this, you know, take the cake, you might say. Fighting against God, verse 20, it says the beast was seized. With him, the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So the beast, the false prophet, remember the dragon, Satan. He's not thrown into the lake of fire yet. We'll deal with him when we come back in the chapters ahead of us. But they're thrown into this place of eternal punishment, the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire, the unrighteous dead, remember, they're in hell, they're in Hades, they're in that holding place until the millennial reign, the thousand-year millennial reign. When Christ comes back upon the earth, he will set up a thousand-year millennial reign. The beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire, we're going to see Satan or the dragon, he's thrown into the abyss, and it's a holding place for 1,000 years. And those that are the unrighteous dead, they're in hell. They're in Hades. It's a holding place. Then after the 1,000-year millennial reign, then they're resurrected in their resurrected bodies. But now this place, this lake of fire with these two being thrown in, the beast and the false prophet. I like what H.A. Ironside says about this. Lake of fire is not annihilation. It is not purgatorial either, for it neither annihilates nor purifies those two fallen foes of God and man after 1,000 years under judgment. So it doesn't annihilate and it doesn't reform is what he's saying. And then in verse 21, and the rest were killed with a sword which came out of the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So Christ is the executioner, not the armies of heaven. We're just following him. We're not necessarily doing battle. He just speaks the word and it's done. Nor do those armies of planet Earth do any harm, do the slightest harm who have the slightest victory over the armies of heaven. And so here we kind of leave you off here and kind of, you know, hanging a little bit, but maybe an encouragement to read on and get more of what he's talking about here, because some exciting things take place as we deal with the 1,000-year millennial reign. But some very interesting things take place after that as well that have, we'll be talking about in the weeks to come. Let's stand. And we want to thank you, Lord, for tonight. Lord, and again, we just rejoice at these things that we can talk about now and realize that your word is true. They will come to pass. But Lord, as we do look into the future, we know that you do have a future and a hope for us, and we will be with you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, and yet that calamity, that chaos here on planet Earth, Lord, you say that a person doesn't have to go through that. They can accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they can be with us at that marriage supper of the Lamb. They don't have to harden their hearts. And I pray tonight, Lord, if there are any here in the auditorium and in the sanctuary tonight, or those listening over the radio or even over the webcast, if there are those that have never come to trust in you, this is God's word that he speaks. And Lord, we can't hold on to some soap bubble of hope that man or a professor or some spiritual leader that doesn't know Christ or talks about Christ but really is not a born-again believer and not holding to the Bible, we can't hold on to anything like that. It's vain. And so, Lord, I do pray tonight that if there be those that are listening that would open their hearts to Jesus Christ, because he says, I stand at the door and knock, our heart's door. If any hear my voice and open their hearts, open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them, and they with me. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit coming inside of us, changing us from the inside out. What a deal. That's the deal I took long time ago, and I have never been disappointed. And tonight, maybe you who are listening and hear me, you can open your heart tonight and say this simple prayer of faith. Say, dear Jesus, come into my heart, be my Lord, and be my Savior. I stop running from you, and I turn to you tonight in repentance. I ask you to forgive my sin, to be my Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.